Well, I encourage you now to take your Bibles and turn once again to the book of 1 Peter. We have been in the book of 1 Peter now for 13 weeks, and we are once again going to look at the passage that we looked at last Sunday, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. I encourage you to turn to that passage in your Bibles. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version this morning. Follow along as I read the passage. Leave your Bibles open as I preach through the passage so that you may be wise and test all you hear against the infallible standard of the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 18, the Apostle Peter, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this: "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him." This is indeed the word of God this morning for the people of God. Now, this is, of course, our second week examining this passage in 1 Peter. Last week, we looked at what I said was sort of the overall flow of the passage, what Peter's main point was. And I'll remind you of that main point. Peter was reminding his readers who were experiencing suffering and persecution that they are, by faith, united to Jesus Christ. And because of that, Christians will not only experience the suffering of Jesus in their own lives, but they will also experience Christ's resurrection power and the triumph of Jesus Christ. That is what the Christian will experience. Not only do we share in the sufferings of Jesus Christ, we share in the triumph, in the glorification of Jesus Christ. And that great truth gives us all wonderful encouragement as we live today as sojourners, as exiles, as strangers in a strange land, as we today live in a world that is not yet our home. That's sort of the main point of this overall passage. And I said last week, if you can imagine this, the verses 20 and 21, the verses that deal with baptism, which we're going to look at much closer today, they're almost like the central focus of that point, because baptism is a sign and seal of our union with Christ. And so as we seek to remember that we are united to Christ in his suffering and in his exaltation, we can look to our own baptisms as a reminder that, yes, by faith, we are indeed united to Jesus. But what we are going to do today is, as I said, focus specifically in verses 20 and 21 and what Peter says concerning the sacrament of baptism. Now, I told you last week this entire passage, verses 18 through 22, is probably the most debated, most puzzling passage in the whole of the New Testament. It seems that at every point in this small section of 1 Peter, Peter is saying something which causes us to scratch our heads. And we have to ask almost at every point, what does Peter mean by this? Well, today, by focusing on verses 20 and 21, we, especially as evangelicals, as Protestants, we really begin to scratch our heads. And the title of our sermon this morning, beloved, "The Baptism That Now Saves You," probably does not help our confusion over these two verses. I do confess, I chose that sermon title just to maybe raise some eyebrows a little bit. Back in 2015, as I was beginning seminary and my pastoral internship, I had to listen as part of my internship to Sinclair Ferguson. Some of you know him. He's a pastor in our denomination. I had to listen to his lectures on the Westminster Confession of Faith. And in his lectures on the sacraments, he said, if you really want to get your people excited, and he meant the word excited, he's Scottish, he meant the word excited in the Scottish way, like worked up, not in a good way. He said, if you really want to get your people excited, entitle a sermon on 1 Peter chapter 3, "The Baptism That Now Saves You." He said most evangelical Christians, when they see or hear that sermon title, will start to get a little antsy in their seats. And ever since I heard Sinclair Ferguson say that, I thought, if I ever preach through 1 Peter, I'm going to entitle a sermon on 1 Peter chapter 3, The Baptism That Now Saves You. And so here we are. Now I get to do that and maybe get you all a little excited this morning. But as we look at this text, we have to recognize the title did not come from my brain. It did not come from the brain of Sinclair Ferguson. It comes from the Holy Spirit himself speaking through the Apostle Peter. The title for the sermon comes directly from verse 21, where Peter says, "Baptism now saves you." So as we look at this topic of baptism this morning, my intent is to explore this sacrament of baptism based upon what Peter says here in this text. So I hope you understand, I'm not going to be addressing a lot of other controversial topics around baptism, such as why we in the Presbyterian Church baptize babies or why we would sprinkle instead of dunk and all of these things. But I do think we should recognize that this text forces us to deal with what is probably the most controversial topic surrounding baptism, and that is the topic of what does baptism actually do? Does baptism actually do anything? Does baptism actually do anything? And if so, what does it do? That question has truly been debated in the history of the Christian church for 2,000 years. Now, sometimes we throw statements out like that. I was thinking about this. There are a lot of debates, theological debates in the church, and sometimes we say, well, this is a topic that's been debated for 2,000 years. We do that a lot with end times, for example, right? We say, well, Christians have debated something, you know, the end times for 2,000 years. But if you really begin to look into the history of the Christian church, you'll see very few topics, including end times, were really that debated for most of the church's history. So the end times, most Christians, although we have some variance for 2,000 years in how to understand the end times, most Christians have generally agreed on some of the main foundational principles. It's really only in the last 150 to 200 years, with the rise of ideas like a pre-tribulation rapture, which no one believed in until the 1850s, do we really get into heated debates. But this topic, baptism, what does it do? Does it do anything at all? This is one of those topics that has truly been debated in the Christian church for the last 2,000 years. The Roman Catholic Church, for example, believes that baptism regenerates. They believe that baptism is a means of saving grace through which the new birth, regeneration, is accomplished. And that the waters of baptism, Rome will teach, actually washes away the guilt of original sin. Then the Lutherans come along and they, of course, reject the idea that baptism actually washes away the guilt of original sin, but they still hold to some form of baptismal regeneration. And so if you asked a Catholic or even an Eastern Orthodox Christian or a Lutheran, what does baptism do? They will answer literally with the Apostle Peter and say, baptism saves. But then on the other hand, you have those who say, well, baptism, it doesn't really do anything at all. One of our members just this past week sent me a video of a preacher pounding on his pulpit, screaming, baptism doesn't do a single thing for your soul. You'd probably hear that message in hundreds of churches across the region of Appalachia this morning, beloved. Baptism is nothing more than a symbol. It doesn't actually do anything. Was that true? Does baptism ultimately do nothing? Is it nothing more than a mere symbol? Others will say that baptism is really about us. It's not so much about what baptism does, it's about us. It's our public, wet profession of faith. We've made a decision to follow Jesus, and now we're going to show our commitment to Jesus by getting baptized. And then, of course, there's our own tradition, the Reformed and the Presbyterian tradition, which has sort of historically stood between these extremes. We outright reject the idea of baptismal regeneration, but we also reject the idea that baptism doesn't do anything. Nor do we believe that baptism is about our decision to follow Jesus, but is instead a sign and seal of what God himself has done, a sign and seal of God's covenant faithfulness. And so you see, as you begin to look at this topic, that baptism, the question of does baptism do anything, and if so, what does it do? It is quite a controversial question. In fact, it has divided the Church of Jesus Christ. But it is a question, I believe, that Peter answers, in some part at least, here in our text this morning. And from this text, we can say two things. We can say two things that baptism does. Baptism either signifies and seals salvation, or baptism signifies and seals judgment. Those are the two things I believe Peter is saying in our text today about baptism. It either signifies and seals salvation, or it signifies and seals judgment. Now, why do I say that? Well, let's look at this text. The first thing we should notice is that Peter, in this discussion on baptism, takes us back to ancient times, to the time of Noah and the great flood. It is important to remember, beloved, this is not the story of the flood is not just a nice little Sunday school story where our children get to color in all the different animals. It is a true historical and global event where the great and holy, just God looked at the estate of the human race and saw our wickedness and saw our rebellion and determined to wipe out his good creation because of our sin. And he would do it in a great and terrible act of judgment. It's kind of ironic when you consider what the flood was that we've sort of trivialized it and made it into this cutesy little story. It's a story of divine judgment on the entire human race. But not only did God see the wickedness and sin of the human race, he also saw the faithfulness of one man, Noah. And so out of his grace, out of his mercy, he provides a way of salvation through the waters of judgment. And not only for Noah, but also for his entire family, him, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. Now we might wonder, why would Peter make an appeal to Noah and his family here in this letter, in this epistle of 1 Peter? Well, again, remember, beloved, Peter was writing to Christians who were scattered across the province of Asia Minor. Christians who were suffering and who were about to suffer even more for the sake of and for the cause of Jesus Christ. And while I cannot say, you know, I can relate to how those Christians felt, I can't say, I know exactly how they feel. The one thing I can say is many of the people Peter was writing to had to have had the feeling of the entire world is against me. They had to have the feeling of profound loneliness in this world as they sought to live as faithful disciples of Jesus in a culture society which was in many ways like the generation of Noah. And so Peter, knowing that, reminds these Christians of a time when truly on the face of the entire planet, only one righteous man and his family followed the Lord. And it's as if Peter's saying, look, you may feel alone, but remember this. There was a time when only 8 people on the entire earth worshipped and served the Lord. And remember how the Lord was with Noah. See how the Lord avenged Noah. See how the Lord delivered Noah. And now you can know that the Lord sees and is with you. And he will avenge you and he will deliver you. That's why I think Peter goes to Noah. It had to be a great hope to Peter's readers, beloved, to remember how God has always been faithful to his covenant people, how he had never left or forsaken any of his children, and how he will always vindicate and deliver his people. And as Peter reminds his audience of Noah, the waters of the great flood, Peter says, baptism corresponds to this. In other words, Peter says, the flood typified. It was a model. It was a pattern. The Greek word he uses there is actually an antitype of baptism today. Peter says, first, the baptism corresponds because just as Noah and his family were saved through the waters of the flood, you too are saved by the waters of baptism. That is what Peter says, beloved. The flood and baptism corresponds to the flood because you are saved by the waters of baptism. That is the first thing Peter says baptism does. It saves. Now, hopefully, I hope anyway, most of you, when you hear me say that baptism saves, that's the first thing Peter says it does. Hopefully, when you hear that, you have alarm bells going off in your head. Some of you might be thinking, Pastor, you say you're a Presbyterian, but you sound like a Roman Catholic right now, or at best, a Lutheran. Are you teaching, is Peter teaching, baptismal regeneration? How can you save that baptism? How can you say that baptism saves you? Well, to that, I say two things. First, I've been called worse things than Lutheran before, so that's okay. But secondly, I am not the one saying that baptism saves you. The Apostle Peter is saying that baptism saves. That's what he says. But the question is, what does Peter mean when he says that baptism now saves you? The question is not what Peter says. The question is, what does Peter mean? Because we know, certainly, the Bible teaches one way of salvation. The Bible is clear. Salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Grace through faith in Christ. That is it. That's been God's plan of salvation from the beginning. It'll be his plan of salvation until the end, until Christ returns. Grace through faith in Christ. And even Peter himself is many times in his writings faithful to declare that one true gospel. And so is Peter contradicting himself when he says baptism now saves? Well, of course not. Peter's not contradicting himself. Don't forget, beloved, the Bible is ultimately breathed out by the Holy Spirit. It is God's word. God cannot and will not contradict himself. So when we come to portions like this and we think this seems like a contradiction of other things we've heard in the Bible, we can rest assured that it is not the Bible that's contradicting itself. It is our understanding of the Bible which is causing the problem here. And so how can Peter say baptism now saves you without contradicting the true gospel? Well, the answer comes, beloved, by realizing that Peter is speaking in terms of something called sacramental union. I'm going to give you one of those seminary phrases, a theological term, sacramental union. But it matters. It's important enough that I feel I should tell you what this is. What is sacramental union? Put simply, it's a linguistic tool. It's a way of speaking about the sacraments which shows the relationship between the sign and the symbol of the sacrament, and of course baptism along with the Lord's Supper, the two new covenant sacraments. It shows the relationship between the sign, the symbol of a sacrament, and the thing being symbolized. In other words, sacramental union is a way of speaking of the sacraments in a way which shows the relationship between the sign and the substance. Again, this is very important, beloved, so pay attention to this. In the Bible, the signs, the symbols of sacraments, they are distinct from that which is being symbolized, and yet they are so closely related to each other that sometimes they are spoken of as if they are the same thing. The classic example of this is Genesis 17. Where God gives the old covenant sacrament of circumcision to Abraham. In God, you may recall, he makes a covenant with Abraham, and then to signify and seal that covenant, he gives Abraham the sign of circumcision. And so circumcision is the sign, it's the symbol which signifies and seals God's covenant with Abraham. But in Genesis chapter 17, verse 10, God says this of circumcision. He says that circumcision is my covenant, which you shall keep. Now, what did the Lord do there? He took the sign, he took the seal of the covenant, circumcision, and he spoke of it as if it is the thing which is being symbolized. Circumcision is the covenant. That's the first example, as far as I'm aware of in the Bible, of sacramental union. The symbol of the sacrament is spoken of as if it is the substance itself. We know, by the way, that's what God's doing, because one verse later, chapter 17, verse 11 of Genesis, God says of circumcision, it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Of course, doesn't Jesus himself employ this language of sacramental union? He does it when he administers the Lord's Supper. Taking the bread, he said, "This is my body." Taking the cup, he says, "This is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sin." Now, I know some people believe when Jesus says this, he was literally saying, "The bread is my body." Of course, the problem with that is when Jesus said that, what was his body doing? His body was, at that moment, holding a loaf of bread. The fact that he had not yet died and gave his body as a sacrifice upon the altar of the cross, nor had he had his blood poured out for many yet, creates a little bit of a conundrum if he is holding a loaf of bread and a cup of wine and literally saying, "This is my body which is given for you. This is the blood of the new covenant which is poured out for many." Jesus, I believe, was using the language of sacramental union. He spoke of the bread, the symbol, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. He spoke of the wine, the symbol, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, as if it were the very substance to which those symbols pointed. He calls the bread his body, the wine his blood, just as the Lord, in Genesis 17, called circumcision the covenant. And that's what I believe Peter's doing here. When he says a baptism now saves you, he is using the language of sacramental union. The waters of baptism, what does the water in baptism represent? It represents the cleansing that comes in and through the blood of Jesus Christ. It represents our union. It represents our death and burial and resurrection with Jesus Christ, as Paul says in Romans 6. And it's that which saves us. The cleansing power of the blood of Christ, our union with Jesus Christ in his death and burial and resurrection, that is what saves us, beloved. And so because of sacramental union, because this is the substance of the symbol of water and baptism, Peter is able to say, baptism saves you. Guy Richard is a professor of systematic theology at Reformed Theological Seminary in Atlanta, and he says it this way. He says it would seem best to conclude that Peter's adopting the language of sacramental union. The sacrament and the thing it signifies are connected to such a degree that Peter reduces the whole of our salvation to one thing, baptism. The baptismal water is, spiritually speaking, the blood of Christ that washes away all of our sins. And every time we faithfully meditate on our baptism, or witness baptism being applied to others, we receive grace from God, from the God of all grace to persevere to the end and be saved. That's what I think Peter's doing here. Now, some people might say to all of this, "Pastor, you're just trying to explain away what Peter obviously says. You Reformed Protestants are so afraid to admit that baptism does indeed save you that you ignore the obvious statement and you go to great lengths to tell us why Peter doesn't mean what he obviously means when he says baptism saves you. Is that what I'm doing here? Am I just trying to explain away an obvious statement? Well, no, I don't think I am. The big reason why I don't think I'm doing that is because Peter himself gives a qualifier to what he means. Because Peter goes on He says, baptism now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, Peter's saying, you cannot think of baptism like you think of taking a bath and how water washes away the dirt that's on your body. And you say, well, that must be then how baptism saves us. It washes away the dirt of our sin from our souls. Peter says, listen, you cannot think of baptism as saving you like that. He's literally saying baptism is not like that. Baptism doesn't actually wash away the defilement, the guilt of sin. Peter outright says that the waters of baptism in and of themselves do not bring about regeneration. Now that's not me qualifying to death Peter's statement that baptism saves. That's Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, saying that water baptism doesn't actually bring about regeneration and salvation. Instead, Peter says baptism saves as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, to be sure, there are many thoughts and opinions on what exactly Peter means when he speaks of an appeal to God for a good conscience. The details of that statement are a bit debated, but the point is clear. And if I could summarize the point of what Peter says, Peter is saying that baptism saves when we, as recipients, look to what is being signified and sealed and receive it by faith. Our appeal to God for a good conscience, that is, a cleansed conscience, a righteous conscience, a right standing before God. That appeal comes, Peter says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when Peter speaks of the resurrection, be assured, beloved, he is including in that all of Christ's work. His atoning death upon the cross, his burial, and the event of the resurrection itself. In other words, our appeal to God for a good conscience, a cleansed conscience, comes through receiving Jesus Christ by faith. And when the baptized person looks to Christ by faith, receives by faith what baptism symbolizes and seals, then indeed, in a real and spiritual sense, our baptism does become efficacious to our salvation. Because through our baptism by faith, we are spiritually united to the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So when understood correctly, when we have a firm grasp on this idea of sacramental union, when we understand the importance of faith, we can rightly say, with the Apostle Peter, that baptism now saves you. That's the first thing baptism actually does. It signifies and seals salvation. But then the second thing baptism does, beloved, it signifies and seals judgment. And Peter doesn't outright state this, but it's certainly implied in our text. And unfortunately, this is an element of baptism that is often neglected in how we think and speak about baptism. But I believe it's something that should be stated at every baptismal event. Baptism signifies and seals judgment. We cannot forget, beloved, that the same waters which saved, which delivered Noah and his family, those same waters were waters which brought about judgment and condemnation upon everyone else. And so we ask, well, what made the difference in Noah's day? Why was Noah saved and everyone else condemned? What determines whether the waters of the flood and the waters of baptism are waters of salvation or waters of judgment? And the answer, of course, it's faith. Faith is what made the difference. Noah and his family looked to and trusted in the Lord. Their faith was evidenced by their obedience to the Lord in building, and not only building, but entering into the ark. But the wicked mocked. The wicked mocked Noah. They mocked his family. They mocked the Lord. They continued in their rebellion. Peter will say in 2 Peter that while Noah was building the ark, he was a preacher of righteousness to the world around him. And that means the world heard the gospel through Noah. Noah was preaching, he was proclaiming the gospel, and the world around him rejected it. And so when the waters of the flood came, those waters, instead of bringing salvation for all those wicked people, it brought instead eternal damnation. And this too, beloved, corresponds to baptism. Make no mistake about it, because if the person who was baptized fails to look to Jesus Christ, fails to receive Christ by faith, then the same waters which, spiritually speaking, save the righteous, that very same baptismal water becomes the water of judgment upon the wicked. Instead of signifying and sealing salvation, the waters of baptism signify and seal condemnation. We must look to the one whom our baptism represents. We must receive him by faith alone, or else our judgment will be sealed in our baptisms. This is what Peter says baptism does. It either signifies and seals salvation, or it signifies and seals judgment. Now, to be sure, we can say a lot more about what baptism actually does. I'm not giving a comprehensive list of all that baptism accomplishes. For example, baptism also marks a personality as belonging to God's covenant people. The reality is, we could probably do, and I think I might do this, maybe when I'm finished preaching through Peter's letters, do a six-week sermon series just discussing baptism and what it does. But in this text, Peter says baptism either signifies and seals salvation, or it signifies and seals judgment. And in that sense, beloved, baptism is always efficacious. It always does something for the soul of the one being baptized. That preacher in that sermon clip that one of our members sent me could not have been more wrong. Baptism does a whole lot for your soul. Now, what that preacher meant, I'm sure, is that baptism alone can't save your soul. He's right in that respect. The question I had when he said that was, what? Is the only thing our soul need salvation? It's wonderful that my soul is saved, but my soul needs a lot in this life as well. My soul needs to be fed. My soul needs to be nourished. My soul needs to be sanctified in this life. And I think that baptism plays a role in all of that. But we have to be careful, beloved. We can say boldly that baptism alone cannot and does not save us, but we cannot reduce baptism to a mere symbol, as so many people are prone to do. We can never say baptism does not do a single thing for your soul, because there's not a single person who has ever been baptized who has not gone on to either experience the salvation of our God or the eternal judgment of our God. And so, beloved, the point is clear, I think, in all of this. Baptism is not enough to save you. It is truly not enough to simply get wet. It's not enough to be baptized, whether as an infant or an adult. No, the confidence of our salvation comes not from being baptized, but rather our confidence must come from Jesus Christ and his work on our behalf. But, Christian, I do want you to hear this as I end this morning. If Christ is your hope, if Christ is your assurance, if Christ and his work is your appeal to God for a good conscience, then brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, you can look to your baptism with all hope and certainty. And you can look to that sign and that seal, and you can know that you are indeed united to Jesus Christ himself, and that you have been cleansed and washed by the blood of the Lamb.